This morning, we begin the season of Advent. And yes, it's not the microphone. It's the mic. On the back end of a cold and back-to-back nights of coaching at Rockland High School. I have a little deeper voice this morning, and I hope it won't be a distraction. This morning, we begin our season of Advent. Advent is taken from a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming. And so the season of Advent is a season where we prepare ourselves for the coming of Jesus. And we do it in two different ways. One, we remember how Jesus came the first time. And so it's tradition during the season of Advent that we retell the story. We go through the scriptures that describe his first coming. But we also acknowledge that he's coming again. And so during the season of Advent, we prepare our hearts and minds for the second coming as well. When you came in this morning, it was obvious we're seated in the round, which is awkward for a while. But we want our attention here for the entire month as we prepare our hearts and minds. Jesus is coming, and it changes everything. And so we intentionally, during this season, change the seats to focus here and focus there. Our theme this Advent season is treasure these things. And that language is taken from that first Christmas morning. Mary and Joseph are seated around the manger where Jesus is, and the shepherds have come. And they're describing to Mary and Joseph what the angels had said to them. And the scripture says that Mary treasured all these things. She treasured all these things. And so that's what we want to do for the next month. The things that we sing, the things that we say, the things that we preach are designed to help us treasure these things. And so in order to do that, we are going to follow the story of Mary, the first one to treasure these things. We're going to follow her story. We're going to see Christmas through her eyes so that we too can treasure these things. And we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 1, the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament. And hear how Matthew starts his gospel. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abba. And he was the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And once, just once, I wish there was like a name like Jim in here, but Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad. Abiad, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, as we read through this, the first observation might be this. This is a boring genealogy. And you wouldn't be wrong. It is. Genealogies are boring. So first observation of Matthew chapter 1. Boring genealogy. True. But at second glance, you might notice something different. You might notice, wait a second, there seems to be a pattern. 14 generations from Abraham, big deal in the Hebrew story. Abraham. Then 14 generations, you get David, King David. Huge deal in the larger story. And then it's 14 generations from David to the exile. A huge moment in the story. And then it's 14 generations from the exile to Jesus, the Messiah. Huge deal. So your second observation might be, wait a second. There's a really bizarre pattern here. Here's what I want you to do with this whole idea of a pattern. I want you to take it and put it in the part of your brain that will be easily recessed in a couple of minutes. Because we're going to come back to this idea of a pattern. So first glance, you might think, boring genealogy. Second glance, you might go, wait a second. There's a pattern. But then you do a third glance and you go, wait a second. Why are there women in the genealogy? It's a really good question. It wasn't common to include women in the genealogy. We have to remember, Matthew is writing his letter, his gospel, to a specific audience. And the specific audience was a Jewish audience. This is why Matthew is usually the first book of the New Testament, because it links the Old Testament to the New Testament, because he's writing to the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he does a masterful job of getting his audience's attention. Because any good conservative Jew reading this genealogy would go, excuse me, why are women included in this genealogy? And you could almost hear Matthew smile and go, gotcha. Oh, I caught your attention, didn't I? You see, at the time that Matthew writes his letter to a Jewish audience, the name of Jesus was fairly well known. But there was a little controversy about this guy, Jesus. And the controversy wasn't just related to his resurrection. A lot of the controversy started here regarding his birth. Because for the conservative Jew, Jesus's arrival was unconventional at best. He has at least three strikes against him from the get-go. Strike number one, he's Galilean. And in the first century, Galilean Jews were viewed by the Jerusalem Jews as barely Jewish. I mean, come on. The Galilean Jews were rather new converts, and they became converts under a certain amount of duress. The high-class Jews did not look upon the Galilean Jews with favor. And Jesus was a Galilean, strike one. Strike two, Jesus did not attend the right schools. He was not part of the rabbinic class. He hadn't gone to the University of Jerusalem, so to speak. He was from backwater Galilee. Strike two. Strike three, he was a bastard. It was well known that Joseph was not his father. In fact, if you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew doesn't even hide this. He goes, yeah, Joseph, great guy and all, not his dad. Matthew doesn't hide any of this. He almost flaunts it. It's as if Matthew goes, hey, Jesus's background is unconventional, and that's actually a good thing. And then he talks about five women. We're going to pay attention to four. To go, in fact, not only was Jesus's arrival unconventional, look at his backstory. It doesn't fit the mold either. And Matthew references four remarkable women. And then Mary, who is tremendously remarkable. We're going to pay attention to the first four. In this genealogy, there are four remarkable women. And knowing their stories tells us something about his story. First woman that we meet is Tamar. You learn about her in the 38th chapter of Matthew. To understand Tamar's story, you need to understand a little bit of her background. We know Abraham. Abraham, big deal. Big deal, Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Most famous of the 12 sons is Joseph. We know him because he has a Technicolor dream coat. The rest of the brothers aren't real big fans of Joseph. They ultimately sell him into slavery. One of the ringleaders in the whole sell little brother into slavery was Judah. Judah ends up having three sons. He marries his oldest son to Tamar. Problem is, oldest son dies before Tamar is able to conceive and have a child. So according to custom, according to tradition, according to the law of the time, Tamar is then given to the next oldest son to make sure that the birthright of the oldest son continues. Here's the problem. Second son, he dies too. But then Judah does something shameful. He does not give Tamar to the third son, which according to custom, according to law, he should have done. He sends her back to her family, which again, shameful, tremendously shameful. But then Tamar takes things into her own hands. She dresses, disguises herself as a prostitute, and lies with her father-in-law, Judah, and becomes pregnant and has twins. It's out of that line we get Jesus. Then there's Rahab. Rahab is almost always referred to as Rahab the prostitute, as if it's her last name. What's your name? My name is Rahab. What's your last name? The prostitute. Well, that's unfortunate. Rahab was a prostitute and was living in Jericho, which was the walled city that the Hebrew people had to go up against when they entered into the promised land. They'd been delivered out of Egypt, and as they went into the promised land, there was Jericho. Spies were sent, kind of doing reconnaissance, and they found themselves in Jericho. Rahab had heard about all that God had been doing for the Hebrew people. And her response was, wow, that God's remarkable. I want to be on his side. She shelters the spies, delivers the spies out of the city, asking only this: when you come and you destroy this city, save me and my family. Which is exactly what happened. That's Rahab. Then we meet Ruth. Ruth was married to the son of Naomi, but her husband dies before they have children. Instead of staying with her people in Moab, she says this to her mother-in-law: where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so she stays with her mother-in-law. She goes to
Bethlehem. There she meets Boaz. It's a really, really amazing story. And she ends up marrying Boaz, has a child. And it's through that line that we get Jesus. A couple generations later, we meet Bathsheba. Her name is not listed in the first chapter of Matthew. You might have noticed that. I think there's a good reason for it. We'll get back to that in a moment. She was married to one of King David's generals. But while the general was off generaling, she's up taking a bath one day. David sees her bathing, likes what he sees, calls for her, sleeps with her. She conceives. Through a series of events, the child ends up dying, and so does Bathsheba's husband, because King David has him killed to try to protect his name. He ends up marrying Bathsheba. They end up having another son named Solomon. And it's through that line that we end up with Jesus. So the question becomes this. Why? Why include these four remarkable women in the genealogy of Jesus? Unfortunately, this is the moment that we too often come up with a really, in my opinion, lame answer. Why include these women in the story of Jesus? And this is the answer we often get. Well, because they are so shameful. And their stories are so shameful. If he can save them, he can certainly save me. Yes, all four of those stories are a little steamy. But let's be honest. We don't need to include women in the genealogy to show the immorality of the people of the past. In fact, if you look at the stories, you know the whole idea of it takes two to tango? Who usually leads in a tango? The man. And if you look at their stories, the men are just as much to blame, if not more. Why was Judah sleeping with a prostitute? What were the spies doing in a prostitute's home? The story of Ruth and Boaz has a really interesting twist in it. And David, oh my goodness, if I were to place blame anywhere and I had to choose between David and Bathsheba, it's going to land on David over and over and over again. Men, we need to stop pointing the blame at women and recognize the fact that we can screw things up all by ourselves and we do it regularly. I knew there would be a good response, and all the laughter there was of a higher tone because there wasn't a guy in this room laughing at that moment. No, but we do a wonderful job of placing the blame on the women over and over again. Guys, step up. We need to own our stuff. The women are not included in this genealogy just to show some shameful people. Could have included guys for that. I think there are other reasons why the women are included in this genealogy, and it's really important. First is this, the significance of the four women. First, they're all Gentile. Not one of those four women was Jewish. All of them were Gentile women. Later, Paul would say this, in Christ, in the Messiah, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free. In other words, by including Gentile women in this genealogy, Matthew's making a point. This Messiah is for everyone. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. This Jewish audience was convinced that the Messiah was just for them. The Messiah was just to rescue the Jewish people. And Matthew says from the very first chapter, this Messiah is for everyone. The Savior of all people, male and female, Jew and Gentile. The other thing that we see in these four women is they are all broken. All of them have brokenness in their story. These are all, ordinary women. They're all hurt. We've got three widows, at least three widows. We have women that are trying to do right and missing the mark sometimes. In other words, we see me. We see you in their stories. Each and every one of us is broken. The fact that these women are included in Jesus' genealogy is a message of hope for every person that acknowledges brokenness. I've made mistakes. I'm making mistakes. I've been hurt, and I have hurt people. There's a broken part of my story, and the inclusion of four broken women in the story is a message of hope that this Jesus is for you, and this Jesus is for me. Four Gentile broken women, but there's another reason why I believe that these four women are included in the genealogy of Jesus, and it's this: they're all strong. Oh my goodness, these are strong women. Resilient, loyal, faithful. These are strong, strong women. Look at Tamar. She is being treated unjustly. She is suffering injustice, and she will not stand for it. She seeks justice in the midst of being wronged. That's a strong woman. Oh, look to the next one, Rahab. What a great woman of faith. If you fast forward to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, often referred to as kind of the Hall of Fame of Faith, guess whose name is included there? Rahab. Rahab looks at what Yahweh is doing. Here's what God is up to and goes, I believe. I believe this is the one. Amongst all these other gods, I will trust in the power of Yahweh. She was a great woman of faith. Look at Boaz. Look at Ruth. What a remarkably loyal woman. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And despite the fact that she is a widow, despite the fact that she is picking up the leftovers off the ground to eat, he goes, nope, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That's the one I'm going to serve. What loyalty. And then there's Bathsheba. Whenever we say the name Bathsheba, we say it almost with a little, I respect her courage. Oh my goodness, I respect her courage. If you read longer into the story, towards the end of David's life, there is a contest of sorts to figure out who will be the next king after David. Bathsheba goes before the king uninvited, which in doing so, she risks her life to stick up for her son Solomon. It took tremendous courage. In these four women, I see who I am, a broken person in need of hope, in need of saving. I see who I am, but I also see who I want to be. I want to be a person that's described as strong and courageous. I want to be a person that is resilient and loyal and faithful. In the four women in the genealogy, I see who I am and see who I want to be. Which brings us back to that observation we made early on. It seems that there is a pattern in the genealogy. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. There's a pattern. And with a pattern, we get predictability. Here's the problem. When we get caught up in patterns, we often will resign ourselves to the pattern. This is just the way it is. It's how life is, and nothing's going to change it. So I might as well just make the best of the situation and continue to live in the pattern. I don't think we're created to live in the pattern of the world. I don't. I think we're supposed to live in a promise. We have a choice to make. Will we be people of the pattern, or will we be people of the promise? I look at the five women in the genealogy, and none of them are content with the pattern. All five of them speak up and live out of a promise instead of being relegated to the pattern. Look at Tamar. The pattern says, this is the way life is going to be. You have no rights. You are a woman. You're a widow. You're nothing. Just sit down, shut up, and take it. And she goes, no, I am not going to be content with that pattern, because I know that the God of my father-in-law is a God of promise. She began to learn the story that when God created the world, he created it good. Hebrew word for good is tov, which can be translated as beautiful or functional. So when God created the world, he created something that was beautiful and functional and good. But when we chose sin instead, that which was tov, that which was beautiful and functional, became broken and dysfunctional and ugly. And the rest of the story of Scripture is the story of God restoring a broken, dysfunctional world to tov. I'm going to make it good again. And Tamar is not content to live in the pattern of dysfunctionality. And she steps up and goes, no, there's a promise that I'm going to live into. Rahab, the lower rungs of our culture, says, no, 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 I'm not content to live in that pattern, because Yahweh is a God of promise. He's a God that delivers people. She'd heard how the people were being delivered out of Egypt. She goes, oh, no, 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 I'm not going to stay in this pattern. I'm going to live into the promise of Yahweh. As Ruth began to know the God of her mother-in-law, Naomi, as she sat on the ground picking up the scraps from the fields, she goes, I'm not content to live in this system, because the God of my new people is a God of promise. I'm choosing to go there instead. Bathsheba did not just sit back idly. She goes, no, I'm not going to stay back and just watch what's going to happen to my son Solomon, because there's a promise that Yahweh is making, and I choose to live into that, which brings us to Mary. Oh, the cultural patterns of her day told her that she was going to be nothing. She goes, oh, but an angel showed up and told me of a great promise, that the Messiah would be born, and this Messiah would change everything. And I'm banking my entire existence on the promise of God made known in my womb. I choose to live by promise and not the pattern. How about you? How often we just are content with the pattern? We look at our world that is broken in so many ways, broken beyond repair, we conclude, and go, you know what? That's just the way it is. Some things will never change. We'll always have the poor. There's brokenness, and who am I to change it? Who were they? When Jesus stood up and began his public ministry, this is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus said, it's not about the pattern, it's about the promise. And I've come to set all people free. So who do we follow? Do we follow the pattern of our world, or do we follow the promise of Jesus, that he has come to set all people free, to restore a broken world? I don't know about you. I don't want to be described as a person of the pattern. I want to live in and out of the promise. How about you? Let's pray.